And as you're turning to Acts 17, let me just remind you of where we've been and what this book is about. Acts is about God building his church by the ascended King Jesus sending out his word and his spirit. And that is supposed to be an encouragement to us to see what God is doing and continues to do. And right now, we're in Paul's second missionary journey, as it's often called. He started in Antioch. He crossed Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And then he has sailed the Aegean Sea to Macedonia. And he's been in Philippi, where there were conversions, but afflictions, and a church was started. And this morning, they're going to be journeying through Macedonia and on to Greece. We're going to see three cities, the first city being Thessalonica, the second city being Berea, and then the third city being Athens. And we'll get into Athens a little bit more. Our focus will be on Thessalonica and Berea this morning. But we're going to read the first 18 verses of chapter 17. This is the word of God Almighty. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer, seeking direction and guidance. Lord, we ask now for you to make your word alive and living. May it cut to our cores. May it be sharper than a double-edged sword. May it penetrate and expose our hearts before you. And may it build us up by your spirit. And we ask that Christ would be the center of this, of your word. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was looking for a church to pastor, I talked with lots of churches, and they ask lots of different questions from the same list, it seems like. And search committees have some questions that are very similar to other job interviews. You know, what is your greatest strength and what is your greatest weakness, and where did you go to school and why do you want to work here and how soon can you be here and how do you feel about going to this part of the country and that sort of thing. But some questions are unique. You know, what's your view of the end times? Seems to always be a question they want to ask. Or what do you think about whatever the hot topic is that has happened that particular week or month? And somebody always asks, whether it's on the session or search committee, what is your philosophy of ministry? What is your philosophy of ministry? And in the broad sense, this passage is really exploring Paul's philosophy of ministry. That is, Paul's ministry style, his method, his mode of operating. And in the narrow sense, we're going to see that it focuses primarily and exclusively really on Scripture. And we'll be looking at, well, how did the Apostle Paul use the Bible? And how did Paul expect other people to treat and consider the Bible? What is the book of Acts' view of the Bible? What's the Bible's view of the Bible? And so those are some of the things we're going to be looking at as we explore this idea. But as we jump in, just noticing they're traveling 100 miles west, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, cross the major Roman road. They go through these other cities and they get to Thessalonica. That's the capital of Macedonia. It's a major commercial center. And so they decide to stop there. And then we see Paul's ministry style right after that in verse 2. It says, as was his custom. His custom. So this is not a special event. This is the pattern and the custom and the normal way Paul does his ministry. It's his method of ministry, his philosophy of ministry. And where does Paul go first? Who does Paul preach to? We see in the people are, what? He went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he's preaching. And again in Athens, in Berea, as soon as they get there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. And then also in Athens, it says again, he gets there and in the synagogue, he's doing his work. So Paul gives the Jewish people his first hearing of his message, doesn't he? Right? It's kind of like what he said in Romans 1:16. He said that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And he seems to be giving a priority to going to God's people with this message. And yet, it was very clear that he doesn't stop there. He goes to the rest of the world too, right? Even in Athens, he goes to the synagogue, and then it says, and as well, he was in the marketplace talking with anybody who would listen to him. That's my translation, but that's basically what it's saying. He's in the coffee shops, he's in the marketplaces, he's bringing this message. That's who he's bringing it to, but what is he sharing? What is the message? If you notice, it's referenced different ways. In Berea, Paul was preaching the word of God. In Athens, Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. In Thessalonica, he's proclaiming this Jesus is the Christ who had to suffer and rise from the dead. Either way, all those things are meaning the same thing. He's explaining that God sent Jesus as the Messiah to die on the cross for sins and has been risen and is alive now. And he's the Savior of the world. Or in one word, Jesus. That's what he's preaching. And so Paul's philosophy of ministry is to bring Jesus to the Jews and to the world. But how does he do this? And this is where we're going to spend most of our time. What is his style and method for bringing Jesus to the Jews and to the end of the world? Now, the simple answer of how he's doing this is he's speaking, right? He tells the people about it. That's the cop-out answer. But if you look a little bit more deeply, in verse 2, it tells us that in Thessalonica, his practice was that he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Paul brings the most important message, the good news of Jesus, and he's an apostle sent by Jesus himself, and he appeals to Scripture. He goes straight to the Bible to back up what he's saying. For Paul, the Bible really is the final authority here. Now, I'm going to use just as a qualifier the word Bible a lot. I know that he only has the Old Testament. He does not have the New Testament, which we have as well. But either way, he's sticking with God's inspired words. So I'm just going to use the Bible as the term for that. And again, he's going to do this in Berea. Do you see what he does in Berea? They examine the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So Paul's speaking, and then he's allowing a light source to shine light on his message of Jesus. And what's the light source that's confirming this? It's the Bible. He doesn't appeal to church authority. He doesn't appeal to how he is an apostle of Jesus. He doesn't appeal to his vision. He doesn't tell you this is what the Jews in Jerusalem are doing now. He doesn't go to the local synagogue leader and try to appeal to that guy. In Thessalonica, he appeals to Scripture in order to shine light onto his message of Jesus. And then in Berea, Paul allows the truth of the gospel of Jesus to be checked by the Bible. It tells us the authority of Scripture right there is being affirmed. That God's light shines out. And it's the flashlight of his Scriptures that shines out. And it reminds us where to use Scripture as not just a light, but the light. Right? Or compels us to say, do we sit under Scripture regularly, daily, weekly? Do we treat God's word with authority as it deserves? You know, imagine a person who's crossing the house in the middle of night. It's pitch dark. There's no moon out. You probably have done this and you can't see anything. And you're stumbling about. And then you get your hand on the light switch. And imagine you decide not to turn it on. See, that you're being a fool while you're falling about. You should turn the light switch on and see where you're going. That's kind of what the Scripture is. It's the light. We should turn it on. We should sit under that light. We shouldn't leave it in the dark. To not sin under the light of the word is to daily walk in darkness. And so we should be seeing the importance of God's word to illuminate our lives. It's the actual authority Paul appeals to when he wants to explain Jesus. It's the authority that confirms the truth of the message of Jesus. It's the authority that trumps all other authorities. And it reminds us, if the church finds authority in any other place other than Scripture, we're no longer a light to the world, we're a place of darkness. And it reminds us, if we individually make decisions about where to go to school and where to work and where to place our money and where to spend our free time and who to marry and if to marry and who to sleep with and how to have children and how to vote and everything else, and if we don't have the light of God's Word illuminating those decisions, then what is the light that's actually guiding our path? Because something is. You know, Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And so it asks us, what is the light that lights up our path? Is it our gut? Is it our thinking? Is it our friends' thinking? Or even is it the church's thinking that guides us? Or is it the light of God's word? And so we first see Paul is treating the word as the light, isn't it? That's his mode. What's the authority behind everything he's bringing? It's the word of God. But notice that he reasoned with them from the scriptures, it says. And in Berea, they examine the scriptures every day. Paul didn't go to the leaders and have a closed meeting and say, let's talk about the Bible. He went to all the people. In other words, the Bible is not for individual leaders. It's for everybody. It's not for pastors and for elders. It's not for parents and trained people to examine. It's assumed that everybody there is supposed to be looking at the Bible and can look at the Bible. Isn't it? That people can and should examine the Bible for themselves. Now, we want to qualify that. You're not right just because you think it. We want to be humble. God's Spirit does enlighten other fellow believers. And we want to be quite willing to listen because God's Spirit is working in other communities of Christians. But the point is, you too should examine the Bible. Do you check what is said from this pulpit? Do you test the words of pastors you listen to against the Word of God? Do we read God's Word regularly so we're not hoodwinked by false teachers, by devouring wolves who hide in the flock of God? In other words, are we good Bereans? Do we examine the Scriptures every day to see if what the preaching and teaching is true? And notice they examine every day. They don't have it at their home. They have to go back to the synagogue and check it out. Go read it for themselves. And so it tells us very simply, the Bible is readable. That's Paul's assumption behind this whole thing, that the Bible is readable. So let's read it. And if it's readable, let's translate it for other people who can't read it in their mother tongue. And so if we're looking at how Paul approaches this, first is this concept that the Bible is authoritative, there's light. And second is that the Bible is readable. It's for people, for individual people. But notice also the practice in Thessalonica is Paul went into the synagogue and he reasoned with them from Scripture. And again in Athens it says he reasoned in the synagogue, same word. And in Berea it just says he went into the synagogue, but I think in the context of the two other things he probably is reasoning there again. And this word reasoned as Ben Witherington summarized it, it doesn't mean preach, but rather refers to the presenting of arguments using Scripture as a basis, or the engaging in dialogue and debate over the meaning of scriptural texts. In other words, he's discussing and arguing and debating. He doesn't just walk in and say, Jesus said this. He doesn't just stand up on his soapbox. He actually engages in the exchange of ideas with the minds of God's people based on the light of God's Word. Again, Paul's assuming individual persons can handle the Bible, isn't he? But he also is assuming that people can understand the Bible. That Scripture isn't incoherent or indiscernible. It's for average people. Average people can go and study this. He's debating with them and he goes and talks to individuals and says, here's my argument. Here's the Scripture. Let's look at it. In other words, Paul believes the Bible's clear, doesn't he? It's clear enough that he can argue and reason from a text to a specific conclusion. And he's assuming the clarity of God's Word that other people should be able to follow that. Now, when we say the Bible is clear, it doesn't mean it's always clear. There are some foggy passages. It's not that it's always easily clear. Sometimes it takes time to find clarity in a passage. It doesn't mean the first time you read it is going to be your best thoughts and arguments on it. It doesn't mean they don't listen to churches and other church leaders. But he appeals to their minds to convince them that God's Word teaches a very specific thing. That the Christ was going to have to suffer and to die and then be resurrected. Now, we want to put a slight caveat here. It's not that arguments nor rationality in our minds rules the day. But they're using their minds and making arguments based on the light of Scripture. The final authority is still Scripture in that conversation. But it certainly shows us the Bible isn't mystical or magical. We shouldn't just say, well, if you don't understand, you should just wait. And just wait and pray and you'll have a vision or something will happen to you. Paul was reasoning and debating with them about why this was true from this text. Now certainly God's Spirit must illuminate people's eyes to see God's Word. And yet he still engaged their minds. And these words, explaining and proving, are both intellectual ideas. And so we want to come to the Bible going, it makes sense. It is coherent. It is reasonable. It is logical. So if you're taking notes, our first point is this concept of its light. The Bible's authoritative. That's how Paul approached it. The second is that it's readable. The Bible is for individuals to handle. And then the third is that it's rational. That is, it's coherent and actually engages our minds. And that's good. And that's how Paul assumed it. But fourthly, final thing on the Bible and how he uses it, is that the Bible is for the will. You might say it's respondable. It's not a real word, but I made it up for this. Notice in Thessalonica, after he's reasoned from Scripture, some were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. And then again in Berea, after they've examined the Scriptures to see if Paul said was true, many believed. So we want to say, yes, the Bible touches the mind and engages our intellect, but it requires a response from our wills. It engages our hands and our hearts to action. I think sadly, sometimes the study of Scripture can end with comments like, "Isn't that interesting? That was so fascinating. What a neat insight." And we can run into that danger that we know God's word, but we don't do it. James has a whole warning about hearers of the word who are not doers, that they don't put the whole thing together. That we can listen with our ears, but we never actually respond with our lives. And that's pure folly. That's walking in the dark. And so we have to really see that for Paul, the Scripture was not information to pass the test. He wasn't trying to tell them, "Oh, so now that you know that the Christ had to suffer and die and that Jesus is the Christ, now you can answer it's B on that question." He's saying, "Now you should believe." It's not information to pass a test. It's light to actually guide your walk this week. Do we join Paul and Silas, as it were? Do we believe in the Scriptures? Do we respond to the message of Jesus and what it compels us to and calls us to? As Paul even says when he describes the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, he says, "You turned to God from idols." There's a response there of the will. He's describing what he saw. And so Paul's style clearly calls us and calls people to respond to the Bible. Notice his conclusion kind of has that idea in verse 3, his conclusion of his argument: "This Jesus I'm proclaiming is the Christ." He makes a conclusion and it demands something. He reasoned from Scripture that the Christ was going to suffer and to die. Then he proclaims that this Jesus, who he knows, suffered and died and rose again. And then he concludes, "Now Jesus is the Christ that you're going to follow because he's the Messiah King that God's been talking about." You know, I think a great way of approaching Scripture is what Thomas Cranmer wrote. Thomas Cranmer is a martyr, part of the Anglican Church at the time. He wrote part of the Book of Common Prayer that is used, one of the editions, one of the most famous editions. And there's a prayer in there, a collect, as they like to call those tiny little prayers. And it says this: "Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus. Amen." Notice that fun, vivid series of words. Read. And then mark, spot it, and notice it. And then learn. And then inwardly digest God's holy word. Why? So you can embrace and ever hold fast to Jesus. Notice how it engages our minds. It's something to be digested and worked through, not casual, but yet it embraces our wills too. So if we're looking at this question of how, It's a light. The Bible is authoritative and it's readable. The Bible is for you. And it's also reasonable. The Bible is rationally coherent and we should think about it. But it's also respondable. The Bible is for the will. It's for life. I want to end by just pointing out, how does this preaching of the Bible end up for Paul? How does it work out, this style of ministry? Well, we've already seen on the one side, people believe. That's the good news, right? So there is on that side, that's how it works out. But there's also another side, right? There's a jealous or zealous fury against God's message of Jesus. And in Thessalonica, we see the unbelievers are kind of the unbelieving Jews are the spark. They gather a mob, they start a riot. And then they rush to the place that Paul and Silas are supposed to be, and they don't find them, so they grab any other Christians they can get. They go to Jason's house, they grab Jason and some other brothers. And then they bring them before the government, and they accuse them. They're inciting a rebellion in this city. They're defying the very decrees of Caesar by talking about some new king named Jesus. And the result is Paul and Silas and Timothy have to leave. And Jason has to pay a fine. And then in Berea, what happens? They don't give us the play-by-play, but basically the same thing happens. He says they went there and they agitated and they left. He doesn't tell us the whole story, but it's probably the same thing. It shows us very clearly people are not going to like the message of the Bible. Right? It's quite offensive to people to tell people in power, hey, there's a king who has power over you and gave you your power. People don't like that. You don't like it. And that's what the Bible's saying. It's in one sense very political to proclaim a coming kingdom greater than Rome or greater than America. That the kingdom and the king is more important. That king and king is way more important and way more real and way more lasting. And that message is foolishness to the world. But to God's people, it's the very power of God. It's a message people won't like. And yet, notice that Paul actually gives us an interpretation of these events, not in our text. But what does he think about this suffering? He tells us in 1 Thessalonians, because he goes and writes letters to these people afterward, and he tells us, jumping through a couple of verses from chapter 2 and 3 of 1 Thessalonians, he said, some tried to keep us from speaking, right? That's a summary of what we're just seeing. But brothers and sisters, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of an intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. So he's saying we got pulled away and we tried to go back, but we just couldn't get back in. They're probably banished from the city. And how does Paul interpret this event? He describes it for us. But Satan stopped us. The government leaders are putting up laws and the crowds are there, and he doesn't describe it as physical. He says Satan stopped us. And then he goes on and says, now may our God and Father himself, our Lord Jesus, clear the way for us to come to you. Notice God's word is always going to be opposed by God's enemy, Satan. It's not an earthly riot in Thessalonica. It's not human jealousy that ran them out of Berea. It's a spiritual war. And yet, who's going to clear the roadblocks that have been put in the way? How does Paul see it? He says, well, I'm praying that the Lord will do that. He's the one who's going to do it. He's the one who's going to remove the roadblocks of Satan. Calls us as we seek to minister the word of God and seek to apply it to our friends and our neighbors and our families and bring it to bear on life, that we're going to have to be a praying people, praying and appealing to the throne of God every time as the world rejects this scripture. John Calvin summarizes this idea so well. He says, let us know that when at this day so many furious enemies do set themselves against the faithful ministers of Christ, it is not men which procure the war, but it is Satan, the father of lying, who goes about all these things, who does go about all these things that he may overthrow the kingdom of Christ. Satan never ceases to make weary those whom he knows to serve Christ faithfully, either with open war or secret lying in wait or domestical combats. Notice what he's saying. He looks at this passage, and that's his commentary on this very passage in Acts. And he says, it was a battle. And what should we expect otherwise when the word of God is going out? That there won't be a battle, and it's a spiritual battle. And yet, Christian, you don't need a fear. How firm a foundation we have because we have God's word. And it takes Paul through these cities. It takes Timothy through them. It takes Silas through them. And so the light of God's word is not something that is just going to be in your heart. It's going to shape and affect the way you live this very week. I'll read one last verse. Deuteronomy 8 says some of the most interesting things about the word of God. It's describing the wilderness wandering. And it says, he, as God, humbled us and let you hunger and fed you with manna. Why would he do that? That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He says, you were hungry in the desert because I put you there so that I could give you food to show you that really you just need to depend on me every day for my word. So let us live every day feeding upon the word of God. Let's pray. Our great God, we come before you and we ask that you would move your people by your spirit. Not by man's words, not by emotion, not by earthly things, but by the Spirit of God. Show us your care for us. Show us your commands for us. Show us your comforts that you bring to us in your word and in your promises. We ask that you would move us and shape us and conform us into the image of Christ this day and this week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.